couple weeks ago, I preached on Psalm 142. And at the beginning of Psalm 142, the text says, a prayer of David when he was in the cave. And that prayer, as we examined it, it was nice in and of itself. By itself, it was a nice prayer. But it really didn't arrest your attention. It didn't arrest your heart, if you will, until you heard the background story. Okay, what was happening around David? He had lack of the desperation surrounding David, his lack of food, his lack of allies, his lack of weapons. And all of a sudden, the prayer that we examined a few weeks ago, it made a lot of sense. And I wanted to highlight Psalm 142 because this week, we're going to look at a prayer of Hezekiah, found in Isaiah and also in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. And because Hezekiah prays a nice little prayer, and again, it makes sense, kind of, but it doesn't have a lot of power, and it doesn't arrest your attention until you know the backdrop, the scene, the rest of the story, the whole context. And then once we know the story, then the prayer, yes, it makes even more sense and it's beautiful, but it becomes a little puzzling once we know the background. Why did he pray it this way? From Isaiah chapter 37, this is the word of God. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts here this morning will be pleasant, will be precious in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Just in my lifetime, some amazing political things have happened. Some things that I thought when I was a little kid were impossible to happen. One of those things, we don't fear the Russians anymore. The ending of the Cold War. When I was a kid, that movie Red Dawn came out, and everyone was sure the Russians were planning some secret attack on the U.S. We used to be scared of the Russians. We're not scared of the Russians now. If you were to say, you know, what's public enemy number one? Well, it's definitely not the Russians. Putin might make it 100th on the list. I don't know. I mean, we generally like Putin. The Berlin Wall, East Germany, West Germany. When I was a kid, I thought, that's for sure that's never coming down. Communism, there's no way communism will stop in East Germany. The Berlin Wall came down in my lifetime. January 17th, 1991, when we started Operation Desert Storm. I could have never told you that in 2007, 2006. I could have never told you the ending of Saddam. I'm going to tell you that George's son, he's going to go in there and he's going to free Iraq. And I'll put that in quotes, just for everybody on both sides of the aisle. And Saddam is going to die by hanging. I couldn't have predicted that. And I understand that God helps us spiritually. I've figured that out. I'm 32 years old, and it's taken me 32 years to figure it out. But I know that God helps me spiritually. He is the savior of my soul. I know that. But I have a lot of doubt that God is acting in real time, real events, real worldly events. I have a hard time believing that. Because I look at the political, I look at the military powers of the earth, including our own powers, the U.S.'s powers, and I am amazed by that. I think, how will anyone ever go up against that? And I am amazed by the power of man. I confess that. And I am always struggling with thinking that things are impossible to change. Huge political events beyond my control are impossible to change and that they won't ever change. And so this last week, I had to prove something to myself, especially looking at Isaiah 37. I had to prove this, is that our God and our Christ is made most evident through our recognition of his ability to save his people in the most bleak, miserable, and hopeless of circumstances in both the spiritual and the physical realm. I'm going to say this again because I'm going to prove this, and I have to prove this. Our God and Christ is made most evident by our recognition that he will save his people in the most bleak and miserable and hopeless of circumstances in both the spiritual and physical realms. And this is what we're going to see through Hezekiah's prayer. And like I said, it becomes an odd prayer because Hezekiah is right now, Sennacherib is around Jerusalem and he's laying siege to Jerusalem. And so I would think that Hezekiah would just cut to the chase and say, God, kill Sennacherib. P.S. Make it bloody. Solve my problems. I would think that he would just pray back to God what the solution is going to be. It's as if I needed to borrow a tool for someone, if I had a board that needed to be cut. And so I would talk to a person and say, do you have a circular saw? I'm doing this project. I need this board that needs to be cut. Can I borrow your circular saw? And instead, when we read Hezekiah's prayer, it's like Hezekiah is saying this about my tool illustration. He's like saying, God, you have all the tools. You are the great tool maker. You are the maker of all the tools. You are the king of tools. You alone possess all the tools. You see this great board here that needs to be cut. And this board does not think it will ever need to be cut. So God, save me from this problem board. This board that mocks me and you by just sitting there. And he doesn't ask God for the saw. Ask God for the saw already. Please. And he doesn't ask God. He doesn't pray back to God what the solution is. So this is an odd prayer of Hezekiah. And there's three sections of Isaiah's prayer. And I put them in your notes section. And the first section is giving God his due, giving his due. And I don't mean this like we're giving God anything. What I mean by that is we're ascribing to God what God already possesses. We're recognizing in God what God already is. And number two, I call the vital signs. Hezekiah is recognizing that God is a living God. And number three, I'm going to talk about the self-revelation of God in and through salvation. The self-revelation of God. Now, you need to know a little bit more about the backdrop and the background, the context of Hezekiah's prayer. So I'm actually going to spend the bulk of this sermon explaining to you the political happenings around this prayer. And right now in history, it's the divided kingdom. You have the North Kingdom, which we call Israel. It's basically Samaria. And you have the Southern Kingdom, which is Judah. And Judah gets Jerusalem. So you have North, South, North, South. We can think in those terms, can't we? So you've got Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Okay, Hezekiah is now king of the south. King of the south, he's got Jerusalem, he's in Jerusalem. Before Hezekiah comes into power, the king in the south was Ahaz, before Hezekiah. So you've got Ahaz, king of the south. Now, Pekah, who is the king of the north during Ahaz's reign, he picks a fight with Ahaz, who came before Hezekiah. He picks a fight with him. Ahaz doesn't have the resources. And so he calls upon Assyria. And he says, Assyria, which is the superpower of the earth at that time, help me out. Take care of Pekah, this annoying bee. Take care of him. Assyria helps out and takes care of Pekah. The problem is this, is that there's never free favors in politics. And not all the prophets of the Old Testament, most of the prophets of the Old Testament, including Isaiah, are always warning Israel and Judah about what? Entangling alliances. It's as if Thomas Jefferson read this part of the Old Testament. Entangling alliances will hurt you and damage you because they'll come back to haunt you because someone's going to call in their favor. They're going to call in the favor that they gave you. So from then on and a little before, the kings in the north, the kings in the south, all they are figureheads. They pay tribute and taxes back to Assyria because Assyria is in control. So you have these puppet kings. So Hezekiah comes into power. Now, Israel, that's the northern kingdom, has tried to fight Assyria before. Assyria, they've got tons of horses, tons of chariots. They completely wipe out North Israel. They're forced to pay tribute. It's kind of like a huge tax. And Shalmaneser the V conquers the northern kingdom and takes the Israelites, the northern kingdom, it takes them back to Assyria. Now, this is a common political maneuver. This is what you do. Instead of having these conquered peoples far off from your capital brooding and making coalitions and rebelling, you bring them to you so they can never get together and rebel. And then you can use this conquered nation and you can pay off all your allies and all your friends. You can say, hey, do you want a new territory? I'll give you Samaria. Go there. Take Israel. It's great. Lots of great vineyards. Take it. And then, this is brilliant. The Assyrians did this. After Shalmaneser, the Assyrian superpower king was Sargon II. And Sargon II did this. He would send Assyrians to these conquered territories, if you will, and he would populate the area with all Assyrians so that this new area, instead of rebelling in the future, would be all Assyrian. Okay? So this is how they do this. Okay. So Sargon II, I know I'm doing a lot of history. Sargon II has spent all his time repopulating all his territories. And because of that, his military has gotten weak. He's gotten weak. He dies. His boy comes to power, and his name is Sennacherib. Sennacherib comes to power, and he is running like crazy, trying to gain military control again, trying to gain control of all the territories that have just said, oh, we're Assyrians, we don't have to pay tribute, we don't have to pay ransom, we don't have to pay taxes. So Sennacherib comes to power, and he starts consolidating power. And this is where we have Hezekiah. Merodach-Baladan, he's the pharaoh of Egypt, he comes to Hezekiah. He sends an envoy full of gifts, and he comes and he says, look, Sennacherib, he's busy running around his nation, the Assyrian nation. Now's the time to break free, Hezekiah. You don't have to pay those tributes anymore. And if he ever raised the rebel flag, rebel, become an independent state again. And if he ever comes down here, this is what Merodach says, the Egyptian pharaoh, he says, I'll help you out. We'll create an alliance and I'll repel Assyria with you. So Hezekiah is convinced by Merodach. I'll just call him Merodach. It's easier. By Merodach. And so he raises the rebel flag and he says, Sennacherib, if you want your ransom or if you want your tribute, if you want your taxes, come to Jerusalem and get them yourself. And this is where we are. And we get this not from just Isaiah or 2 Kings chapter 19. We get it from Herodotus. He's a historian. We get it from the Taylor prism, where Sennacherib had written in stone. So there's a lot of history surrounding. Sennacherib does finally get control of Assyria, and he finally gets the message that Judah wants to be sovereign. So he lands at 701 BC, he lands around Jerusalem, and he starts building siege towers, and he starts building earthworks. Earthworks are twofold help. What they do is they help defense of the attacking army, but then they trap you in too. No one can escape Jerusalem. So here he is in 701 BC. Sennacherib has a huge army, more than 185,000 men. We know that. And so Sennacherib sends in one of his highest ranking officers to make a speech to one of Hezekiah's representatives. So there they are. They're on the walls of Jerusalem. And he sends in his highest ranking officer. And his officer says this, look, Hezekiah, you can't trust Egypt. You can't trust. You have an alliance with Egypt, and Egypt hasn't shown up. Where are they? You can't trust Egypt. Who's going to save Jerusalem? And then Sennacherib says this, and he's really sarcastic. He goes, in fact, I'll give you 2,000 horses. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can find 2,000 guys to ride them. Because he knows there's not even 2,000 riders within Jerusalem. And he knows it. And he says this, this representative of Sennacherib says this to Hezekiah's representative. He says, eventually, you're going to eat your own dung and you're going to drink your own urine. It's going to be a long, drawn-out siege and you will lose. And then he shouts. He shouts in ancient Hebrew. Even though he's a Syrian, he shouts in ancient Hebrew to all the men on the walls. And he says this, don't let Hezekiah make you trust in your Lord. Don't let it happen. Don't make him trust your Lord. And he says this, have any of the other gods of the nations that we conquered, have they ever saved any of the nations that we've conquered? And the answer is no, they steamrolled over nations. So Hezekiah gets this back, and this is when Hezekiah prays. This is when he prays. And it's an odd prayer, like I said, because he doesn't ask God for the solution. Kill Sennacherib. Do something. He doesn't pray back the solution to God. And so we come to point one. Ascribing to God what God is already in possession of in our prayers. And we acknowledge that God himself is all full of power and glory and honor and respect and reverence. We are ascribing back to God what he has already. We're just acknowledging it. And this is application. Our prayer should include what is already there about God. We're not coming up with anything new. We are telling back to God who he is. And it's full of the gospel when we pray like that. And what do I mean by that? Because when we pray like that, we're admitting we're weak. We're admitting the relative of position. We're recognizing the relative position between God and us. And he is all full of power and holiness and glory. Now to some, that's boring lip service. Just because we've said it in prayers this morning. God, you alone are powerful. You alone are gracious. Now, to some, that is boring because we have catechisms and confessions and theology books, and they're filled with precise sayings about God, and we think that's boring. And it is boring if it's divorced from the gospel and the intentional purposes of God, and we'll get to that later. For the purpose of God is to show glory to all the nations. It's to show that he's powerful, and that's not boring. Now, the second point of Hezekiah's prayer is he appeals to a real person, a real personal God. In verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Hezekiah knows about the gods of the nations that Assyria rolled over. They were made of what? He says it later on. Wood and stone. The work of men's hands. Hezekiah knows that the creation of these very gods were by men. Who is greater, the creator or the created? Hezekiah is pleading with God to show him that he's an active God. He's a communicative God. A powerful God. A God that will act. And again, he doesn't ask God to destroy Sennacherib. He said he ascribes all these things to God. And he says, show them that you're a living God. He appeals to the characteristic of God being a living God. There's a Buddha, a statue of Buddha, and it's called the Tiantan Buddha. It's in Ngongping, and I'm hacking these words, in the Lantau Island in Hong Kong. So if you don't understand what I said, I understand that. It's called the Tiantan Buddha, and it's this huge Buddha. It's 250 tons. It's made out of bronze. It takes you 268 steps even to reach the Buddha. Around the Buddha, there's a bunch of Buddha-like statues all praising the big statue of Buddha. And it's huge. It's humongous. It's 34 meters high. That's 111 feet high. And it's a beautiful statue. I don't deny that. It is a beautiful statue. It's a creation of man. And it's dead. And it's lifeless. It's incapable of speech or power or action. And it's a dead god. Now, it's like I said, it's a lovely bronze statue. And that's it. It can't stop a siege. It can't be moved to get up and help the people that bring it rice and candles and sweet cakes or whatever they bring a Buddha. It's a beautiful bronze dead god. And Sennacherib's god, and his god is called Nisroch. Sennacherib's god is a dead god, and it's back in the capital city. And Hezekiah is pleading with God, show them that you are a living God. Show them that you are a living God. Now Hezekiah's prayers continues, and this is my last point. The self-revelation of God in and through salvation. Starting in verse 18 through 20, and I'll just read verse 20. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Now, does Hezekiah say this? Save me from Sennacherib so that I might not die, Lord. Save me from Sennacherib so that this palace won't become a ruin. God, save me so that I might not feel any pain. Save me so that I might have more things than I had last week. Save me so that I can find a beautiful wife or a great-looking husband. Save me so that I can be intellectual, smart, and witty. Save me for that reason. No. It saved me so that all the kingdoms of the world will know that you alone are the Lord. Hezekiah is pleading with God that God will reveal himself through his acts of salvation. Now, salvation is not a logical necessity of God. I've heard that from people. Well, God has to save me. God has to save me. If you believe, it does not follow that God has to save you. He doesn't have to save you to be fully God. But through salvation, God does reveal his own prerogative and what? Power. Salvation is another revelation of God's character and pleasure. It's not a logical necessity. He's going to reveal to an unbelieving world that he alone is powerful enough to save. Now, whatever happened to Jerusalem, whatever happened to Hezekiah, whatever happened to Sennacherib, and we, like I said, we find this out in 2 Kings 18 and 19. We hear about it in the end of Isaiah 37. And I'm not going to even dramatize this. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 of Sennacherib's men. And they woke up the next morning and 185,000 men were dead. Sennacherib goes home. And Isaiah prophesied all of this in Isaiah 37. So Sennacherib goes home, which is smart after losing 185,000 men. So he goes home and he's worshiping in his temple to his god Nisroch, the dead stone god Nisroch. And two of his sons murder him. I said I was going to prove this to you, that our God and our Christ is made most evident through our recognition of his ability to save his people in the most bleak and miserable and hopeless of circumstances in both the spiritual realm and the physical realm. God does not guarantee that he's going to preserve your health and your wealth. God does not guarantee to preserve political structures. He doesn't guarantee that he will save Christian democracies. And Christian democracies will withstand all the ages. He doesn't guarantee that political coalitions that have Christians a part of them will last and last and last. He doesn't say that national states will hold up as long as they have prayer in school. That's not what God is guaranteeing. God is not saying that sovereign rulers will win the day as long as they have Christianity in them. He doesn't guarantee that communism or libertarianism or bureaucracies or dictatorships or fascism or socialism will prevail. He doesn't guarantee those political entities. He doesn't promise that superpowers will prevail. I'm going to say this. The United States will fade into history. We're going to become like the Assyrians, the Medo-Persians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the superpowers of the day, and we will fade into history. And it's regardless of Christians that might have been in these governments. What will prevail? What cannot be killed? What cannot be threatened? What cannot be stopped? What cannot be frustrated? What cannot be eradicated? Isaiah prophesies in 21 through 35 what's going to happen to Sennacherib. And then he says this in verses 31 through 32. And this is in Isaiah 37. If you have your Bible, follow along. And this is what Isaiah says. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. And then he says this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. A remnant will survive. And it's God's people. It's his covenant people. It's his chosen people. It's his church. The people of God will not be eradicated or eternally harmed. And it is his zeal, it's his insatiable enthusiasm of God, the unstoppable passion of God to love and preserve his chosen. And no one can go against it. No one can stop the grace of God. No one can stop the grace of God in your life. Not a superpower. Not even your own sins can stop the grace of God in your life. You are on the brink of disaster in your sin. And God is on his glorious throne, and he is preserving you, and he is holding you, and he is keeping you. The grace of God cannot be stopped for you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would grant us more knowledge of you. And more knowledge of the way in which you work for your people and in your people and through your people. Through the power of Christ alone, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.